Morning everyone. Are we on? Just while my technician's organising the technical side there. Can you all hear me? That's quite a dangerous thing to ask from where I'm standing, you know. You hear the story about the preacher who once asked that of his congregation. He said, "Can you all hear me at the back?" And there was one young card at the back said, "I said I can hear you, but I wouldn't mind changing places with someone who can't." Well, you're not like that, are you? You're all eager. I can see it on your faces. You're eager to hear what we're going to talk about this morning. There's lots of empty seats this morning. In fact, there's probably more empty seats in here than there were at the Olympics. But those of you who are here are very special, I know, so we're going to have a good time this morning. So it's good to see you, and we're continuing in our series in 2 Corinthians. I'll just get rid of that for a moment. And we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're reading verses 1 to 9 this morning, and that's talking about giving, the gift of giving, or the grace of giving. Or in my Bible it says generosity encouraged. So it's 2 Corinthians 8 verses 1 to 9, and Paul writes this: "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did so not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then to us, in keeping with God's will. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." It's an amazing verse, that last one, isn't it? And an important chapter. So Paul's writing to the Corinthian Christians here, and he's encouraging them to be generous. Generous in their giving to the poor Christians at Jerusalem, who are having a bit of a rough time because there's a famine there. And he points to this example in verses 1 and 2 there. He points to this example of the Macedonian churches and how they've been giving. And doesn't God so often turn the values of the world upside down? Paul says here, "Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." God just turns the values of the world upside down, doesn't he? Out of their poverty, welled up in rich generosity. And he goes on, "For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints." So this wasn't a chore, it wasn't something that was difficult for them, it wasn't something they found hard or had to be constrained to do. Far from it. It was done freely, willingly, and in fact it was something that they were eager to do, and they counted it a privilege to give beyond their ability and to contribute to this giving effort for their brothers and sisters who were in difficulties. And it seems the Corinthians have started well. A year or so earlier, they started well, but they ran out of steam. And in verse 10, just a bit further on than we read, it says, last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it. And there's a principle there for us, isn't there? That, you know, we're good at starting things off, but we're not always good at finishing things. And there's a principle there that we should be good finishers as well as starters. We shouldn't leave jobs half done. And I'm treading a bit dangerously here. I'm looking at my wife because she's looking at me and she's thinking, what about that do-it-yourself job? What about that decorating, that painting? What about the bit on the porch that you said you'd finish? Well, Paul says, now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it. So we should be good finishers as well as good starters. It seems the Corinthians weren't such a bad bunch, and Paul was keen to encourage them. He says, just as you excel in everything, you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us. So they got a lot going for them, but he still pulls no punches. He said, see to it that you also excel in this grace of giving. And then he says, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it to the earnestness of others. So he's holding up the Macedonian church as an example, and he's saying, look, how do you compare to this? He's saying to them, look, your actions, there should be an outward witness of what you profess to believe. Actions speak louder than words. In effect, he's saying, put your money where your mouth is. Let's see your faith in action. And then he writes this incredible verse. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Wow, what a verse. Just a few short words, just one sentence, and yet it captures the whole essence of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? In those few words. Let me read it again. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. You know, he says to the Corinthians, you know, you've experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you experienced that here this morning? If you haven't experienced that, then you need to speak to someone afterwards. You need to come and see us, see me, see one of the leaders, and we'd be pleased to talk to you about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you say the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, hang on a minute. If I look elsewhere in Scripture, in Luke 9:58, it says, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. That doesn't sound much like riches to me. But how do we value riches? How do we really value riches? Bigger house? Better car? More exotic holidays? Bigger bank balance? More successful career, perhaps? What is it for you? We all have a different view of riches. And isn't that so often how even we as Christians view things? And yet God's view is so very different, isn't it? Any Tom Jones fans here? Well, oh, I was going to say none are only up to it, but we've got one who's only up to it. Thank
you. His voice now. His voice now is as good as what it ever was.
Ah, he's looking.
Some of his old records. Fantastic voice.
He's looking a bit old these days, though, isn't he?
Oh, yeah.
Well, he used to sing a song, didn't he? And it was going through my mind as I was thinking about this, what I was going to say this morning. And I don't know why, but this line was going through my mind. And I can't remember the name of the title of the song, but one line said, I'm rich in love, a millionaire. I've so much, it's unfair.
It's not unusual.
Thank you. It's not unusual. Well, there's a repressed fan there somewhere. But he could have been singing about God's love, couldn't he? I'm rich in love, a millionaire. I have so much, it's unfair. And if you think about it, I don't think he was singing about God's love, by the way, but if you think about it, that's how the Bible describes God's love. And it says, we're rich, we're millionaires in terms of God's love. Do you know that? You're a millionaire this morning if you've experienced the grace and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:17 tells us we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That sounds like being a millionaire to me. And that's God's measure of riches. Paul talks about the riches of God's grace in Ephesians chapter 1. And he puts it like this. In him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. That he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And the song says, I'm rich in love, a millionaire. But it goes on and it says, I've so much, it's unfair. How many times have you heard that? Our children say that, don't they? It's not fair. It's just not fair. And adults too. They say, it's not fair. Life's unfair. And actually, if you think about it, that's true, isn't it? Life is unfair. And praise God it is. Praise God life's unfair. Because you know what? Fairness is all about getting what we deserve. And if we got what we deserve, we'd be on a pretty sticky wicket, wouldn't we? Praise God life's unfair. Because Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. That's what we've earned. But God in his mercy doesn't stop there. And the verse goes on, doesn't it? But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's God's grace. That's his infinite love and his mercy and his undeserved favour to us. God's mercy and grace is not about getting what we deserve. And it's about getting what we don't deserve. It's about him giving us what we don't deserve, withholding what we do deserve, but giving us what we don't deserve. The riches of God's grace that he lavishes on us day by day. So what should our view be of our possessions then? Well, the Bible tells us that we're stewards of the gifts that God has given to us. We're stewards to use those gifts in his service and to his glory. So God allows us to have a home, a car, holidays. And these are good things. These are good things to have. But it's our attitude to them that's important, isn't it? It's not wrong to have money. In fact, it's a good thing to have money. God wants to bless us with money and material things so that we can use them in his service. He wants us to have these things. But, and here's a big but, they come with a weight of responsibility as to how we use them. And we're called to use them in his work and for his glory. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Isn't that so true? Money, far from bringing happiness and contentment, so often brings grief and strife and selfishness. And Paul says a little earlier in that same chapter, he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So we're stewards, and we're to be wise and faithful stewards, the Bible tells us, to look after the things that God has given to us, to use them for his glory and in his service. So it's not wrong to have things, but we're called to put God first, aren't we? We're called to put God absolutely first in our lives. And if your God's got four wheels, or two wheels for that matter, or if it takes an aeroplane to get there, or if it's hitting a little ball with a little bat down a little hole in a putting green, or whatever it is, whatever it is for you, if it takes the place of God, then it's wrong, isn't it? We've got things wrong. And we need to be very honest with ourselves and self-searching about that. Now, anyone been watching the Olympics? George mentioned the Olympics earlier. George has been watching the Olympics. Anybody else been watching the Olympics? Yes. There's a bit of an event going on down the road, as Boris Johnson said. And it's going pretty well, isn't it? For Team GB, anyway. What's the latest count? 14 golds, 7 silvers, 8 bronze. It's going pretty well for Team GB. And old Danny Boyle as well, down the road here. He did a great job for us, didn't he, in the opening ceremony? A local lad. Anyone supporting Andy Murray? Yeah. Yes, yes. Looking forward to the final. Yeah, better not go on too long then. Don't worry, it's a 5-set match. So there's plenty of time and you'll still see the exciting bit at the end. But, you know, as George was reading earlier, saying to us earlier, these guys don't actually achieve these standards without a lot of hard work, do they? Without a lot of commitment, without single-minded pursuit of that goal, to the exclusion of everything else. And that's what it takes to achieve that sort of standard of performance. And, you know, remember Jesus spoke about single-mindedness, didn't he? In Matthew 13:44, he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and he sold all he had, and he bought that field." And that treasure was more important to that man than anything else. Nothing would get in the way of him getting that. Just like the athletes, nothing would get in the way of them achieving that prize, that gold, that treasure. And Jesus says that's how we should be with the kingdom of heaven. We should seek it above everything else. Said in Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given you as well. So it's not wrong to have money and possessions, but it's our attitude. It's our attitude to them that's important. We're to hold on to these things lightly or loosely. In other words, we're not to grip them tightly so that they get a grip on us. So back to our passage for this morning. When we think of giving, we naturally think of money, don't we? That's the first thing we think of when we talk about giving. But you know, that's just the tip of the iceberg, isn't it? And giving goes much, much deeper than that. It's much more than just giving money and what the world sees as riches. If we take a look at verse 5 here, Paul says, "They," that's the Macedonians, "gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will." What does he mean? What's he talking about there? He's really talking about our motive for giving, isn't he? If our motive is simply to ease our conscience and to make us feel good, or if it's out of a sense of duty, then it's of little value to God. 1 Corinthians 13 says, "If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing." And this is all about our motive for giving, isn't it? And we can only get that right if we give ourselves first to the Lord, as it says here. If we give ourselves to him in love and gratitude for what he's done for us, then we understand what giving is all about. William Carey was an English Baptist missionary in the 18th century. And he became known as the father of modern missions. And William Carey said, "If we expect great things from God, we will attempt great things for him. If we expect great things from God, we will attempt great things for him." And you know, it's only when we grasp what God's done for us that we have the right motivation to give which just springs from that humble sense of gratitude and thanksgiving. Then we understand what giving's all about. Then we understand it's not just about money. It's about giving of our whole selves to God. It's about our time. It's about our talents or our gifts. It's about living for God in every area of our lives. And Luke 14:27 says, Jesus says, "Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." What does he mean? He means we've got to die to our own old motives, turn away from our old ways, our old ambitions, our old ways of spending time and money. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Through God's transforming power, you are a new creation." And that should be evident in the way we spend our time and our money. So I want to ask 5 questions this morning about giving. Good like that. Why, how, what, how much, and when? And you'll recognise those 5 rings there. Now George read earlier to us that a Christian is someone who gives. A Christian is someone who gives. So giving should characterise our lifestyle as a Christian. But first of all, why should we give? Why should we give? It's a sad fact today, isn't it, that generally we live in a selfish society. Okay, yes, there are times when you do see generosity in people. Times like the Boxing Day tsunami of 2004. Yes, it was 2004, 8 years ago. And that affected people in the Indonesia area and South Asia. And there was a huge effort, wasn't there, across the world, in the outpouring of people's generosity. And you see situations like that. But generally speaking, we're a selfish lot, aren't we? We're actually born like that, you know. We're born with a selfish nature. What, even that innocent looking baby? Yes, even that innocent looking baby is born with a selfish nature. You wait till it's time for a feed, and you'll soon see it's look after number one. Only too often the values of the world are every man for himself. Survival of the fittest. Well, the one I like, "Do unto others as they would do unto you, but do it first." So why should we give? Well, first of all, God commands it. Back in Old Testament times, God ordained that his people, the Israelites, should present offerings to him. In Numbers 28, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Give this command to the Israelites and say to them, see that you present to me at the appointed time the food for my offerings made by fire as an aroma pleasing to me.'" So God wants us to bring our offerings and gifts to him. And when we do it, he's pleased with that. It's a pleasing aroma to him. But God also wants us to be generous to each other. And in Matthew 25, Jesus says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in." And he goes on. And then it says, "The righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we do all these things for you?' And the king will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whenever you did these things for one of the least of these my brothers, you did it for me.'" And when we give generously to others, God sees it as us giving to him. So this is God ordained giving, and we should give because God has commanded us to. But secondly, God's example. He's a generous God, isn't he? And we should follow that example to give. So remember, we're reading Numbers, how God gave to his people a land. And not just any old land, but a land flowing with milk and honey. And there we see in the Old Testament an expression of God's generosity to his people, giving the best to his people. John 3:16, probably the best known verse in the Bible, says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. He gave that which meant most to him, that that cost him most, so that we might be brought back into a living relationship with God. John 10:10 says, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. Now, Paul reckoned it was impossible to grasp the extravagance of God's giving. He says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. It's impossible for us to conceive what God has given for us. So we have God's command that we should give, and we have his great example of that extravagant giving. And then thirdly, our giving should be a natural expression of our thankfulness for his mercy and grace and his love to us. And as we said earlier, it's only when we really grasp what he's done for us and we understand what it cost him, to give his Son for us, that our giving becomes an outpouring of thanksgiving. And 1 John 3:16, have you noticed something about 3:16? We've had John 3:16, now we've got 1 John 3:16, and that says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But it goes on, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. So our giving should be a natural expression of our thanksgiving to God for his love to us. But you know, the fourth reason, and a very practical reason for giving, is this. Needs you. If you don't do it, maybe no one else will. What do I mean by that? I mean that God has a plan and purpose for each of our lives individually. He's also got a plan and purpose for us collectively together as a church here at Mount Chapel. And he wants to see this church serve him as he wants to see each of us individually serve him in our own lives. And there might be many aspects to that for the church here. Teaching ministry, fellowship together, work out in the community, supporting missionaries and Christian workers here and overseas. But whatever that vision is, it needs resources to make it a reality, to make it happen. It's certainly going to need time and effort and commitment. And it's probably going to cost money as well. We need a building to operate from. Depending how that vision develops, we might need a bigger building or a different building. We might need to change things around a bit. And all these things cost money. And we certainly need people to get involved and use their time and their gifts and their efforts in the work here. And you know, unlike some churches, and many of you know this, but unlike some churches, we don't have central funding. We can't tap into a central resource for money or even for people. We depend on the giving of the people who meet in this room here, for them to give of their money and their time and talents to make the work go on here. And there's a little booklet here. This is our annual report. Now, many of you will have a copy of this. We did for our annual meeting. But if you've not got one, I encourage you to get one of these. There's some on the table just here. Just read this. And it's amazing when you read this, just how much work is going on here. How many people are involved in God's work, giving their time and talents. It's really encouraging. So I really do encourage you to pick one up, have a look at that. If you're not involved in something and you want to be, if you think you can contribute to what goes on here, then come and talk to us. Come and see us. We need people, we need resources. We need your time and talents to help with the work here. Have a look at that little booklet. It's really encouraging to read. And just think, if you don't do it, maybe no one else will. So there's a few reasons why we should give. So let's move on quickly now and have a look at the how, what, how much and when of giving. So how should we give? Well, an early example in the Old Testament of bringing an offering to the Lord is that of Cain and Abel. And you remember that God looked on Abel's offering with favour, but he didn't look with favour on Cain's. Why was that? Well, we're told that Abel was a righteous man who brought his sacrifice to God in faith. And the implication was that Cain's offering was a careless and thoughtless act that was meaningless to him and meaningless to God. So as we've seen then, our motive is more important than what we give. So we're to give in faith. And then secondly, the Bible teaches that our giving should be generous, freely given. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not graciously give us all things?" And God's demonstrated that abundant, amazing, inconceivable generosity, hasn't he? In giving that which was most dear to him. So why would he not give us everything else? Why would he withhold anything from us if he's given us that thing most precious to him? Matthew 10:8 says, "Freely you have received, freely give." The context there was Jesus sending out his disciples, and he said, "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons." But the principle is there, isn't it? He's saying, "You receive these gifts. Now go and use them for my glory and for the benefit of others." So our giving should be generous and free. But it should also be anonymous. We shouldn't make a big deal out of what we give. Matthew 6:3 says, "When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." Never mind the other people around you. Don't even let your own body know what you're doing. Do it in secret. Remember the story of the widow. The rich people were all there, making their gifts to the temple treasury, putting in their offerings with a flourish so that everyone saw how much money was going in. "Here's my check." And the widow comes along with her two small copper coins. And she's ashamed of what she has to give. But what does Jesus say? He says she gave far more. The rich people gave out of their wealth. They could afford it. They wouldn't even miss it. She gave out of her poverty. She gave all she had. She gave everything she had to live on. God doesn't look on what we give so much as how we give. And then finally, God wants us to be a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, "Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." And the Greek word there for cheerful is hilaros, or literally hilarious. So God loves a hilarious giver. So if you look around on a Sunday morning when the bag's going round and you see people chuckling, well, it might be that someone's made a faux pas with the notices. Sorry, Harold, we do, don't we, from time to time. It's a horrible job, I know, and I fall into that trap when I do it. And it may be that, but it may just be that people are giving in the way that God wants them to give, in a cheerful, hilarious way. So we looked at why we should give and how we should give. What should we give? Well, first of all, God wants us to give of our best. The leftovers are not good enough. I remember when I was young, times were tough in those days, and we didn't have a lot, people didn't have a lot, and Monday was usually bubble and squeak. Yeah? You know bubble and squeak? One or two smiles of recognition, you've been there, haven't you? Well, for those who don't know, that was the leftovers from the Sunday dinner. Fried up. It was really quite nice, wasn't it? But if someone special was coming, then that really wouldn't do. And so we got fresh meat served on the best china. And you know, we shouldn't be content to give God what's left over. We shouldn't give him that fried up again. Whether it's our money or our time. Whatever we do, we should give God the very best. He's given us of his best, and he deserves the best that we have. And as we said earlier, this isn't just about giving our money. In fact, it's fundamentally not about money. It's about things much deeper than that. And Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." God wants our whole lives, doesn't he? He wants our whole lives. He wants us to live for him in every area of our lives. He wants us to use our time, our talents, our finances, and our whole life in his service. Of course, how we use our money, our financial giving, is a very good barometer, isn't it, of our spiritual health and our motives in other areas of our lives. But what about our time? What about our time? Our time is very valuable to us. In fact, it's, in a worldly sense, is probably the most valuable commodity we have. Because when it's gone forever, isn't it? You can never get it back. You know, if you spend money unwisely, you can do a bit of overtime, you can save up a bit, you can recover that situation. Time you can never get back. And I challenge each of us this morning to consider how we use our time. We hear a lot these days about work-life balance, don't we? And I think it would be good for us to go away and think about our God-me balance. Our God-me balance. We sang earlier in that hymn, didn't we? "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." And thanks, James and Helen, for putting that in for me this morning. But it goes on, doesn't it? "Take my moments and my days." God wants our time. "Take my voice, my lips." What we say should honour him. Our speech should be seasoned with salt. "Take my silver and my gold." There's our finances. "Take my intellect." Ooh, that's getting a bit searching now, isn't it? That's what I think. That's starting to get quite searching. "Take my will. Take my heart." These are things. "Make me want to do what you want me to do, Lord." "Take my love, O Lord, I pour. At thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee." God wants our whole lives, doesn't he? So how much, if we think about money, how much should we give? Well, the Old Testament law required that a tithe or a tenth of everything should be offered to the Lord. And it says in Leviticus 27:30, "A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord." But you say, we don't live under Old Testament law anymore, do we? We live under grace. And that's true. And Jesus condemns the Pharisees for legalizing their legalistic approach to tithing. At the same time, than neglecting the important things of love and faithfulness. But it's not the tithing he's criticising, it's the legalistic approach to it. And actually, tithing is a good principle for us today. Giving a tenth is a good guideline, a good starting point. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, "On the first day of the week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income." So it's to be according to our means. C.S. Lewis had some views on giving, and he refused to talk about percentages. He said, "The only safe rule is to give more than we can spare." But it's not really about what we give, is it, in terms of money? It's about what we keep. What we keep for ourselves. And if we view it that way, rather than what we give, we get a better perspective on things. And here in verse 8, Paul says, "As they excel in everything, he wants to see them excel in this grace of giving." How do you excel in the grace of giving? By giving sacrificially. By giving as much as you're able, and more. It costs God everything to give his son. He gives everything so that we might lack nothing. Our giving should be costly. God wants us to be sincere. He wants us to mean it. He wants us to make a sacrifice for him. And as George reminded us this morning, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, or running over." When we give, God restores to us manyfold what we give. God is faithful, and he restores to us manyfold what we give. And then finally, when should we give? If only I were a bit better off. I've heard such stories of rich people giving so generously. I'd like to be like that. I'd like to bless people by giving great sums of money. If only God would bless me financially. Remember the fiddler on the roof and his song? I won't sing it to you. "If I were a rich man, if I were a rich man, would it spoil some vast eternal plan if I were a wealthy man?" Well, yes, bad news, folks. It probably would. It probably would, wouldn't it? So while it'd be great to have vast means to give, God actually wants us to do what we can, where we are, with what we've got. And he wants us to do it now. Remember Robin Oak, who spoke here at the dinner we had some time ago? Robin was chief constable of the Isle of Man. A lovely, godly man. His son, Stephen Oak, was a detective constable here in Manchester, and he was stabbed to death during an anti-terror raid in Crumpsall. And when Robin was interviewed by the media after his son's death, and he was asked how he felt about the people who killed his son, his response was, "I forgive them." And I remember him saying to us when he spoke, "You know, you don't just get up one morning able to forgive in a situation like that. You have to work at it. You have to make forgiveness a way of life. You have to start forgiving in small things and let God develop a forgiving spirit in you." And that's the same with our giving, isn't it? If you were left a vast fortune today, you probably wouldn't wake up tomorrow with a gift of giving, able to give away vast sums of money. It's something we have to work on, and something God will work on with us. He wants us to do what we can, where we are, with what we've got, and he wants us to do it now. And you know, it's never too early, is it, to start teaching our children to give, to encourage them to set aside something, however small, but to set aside something out of their pocket money to give to God. It says in Proverbs, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is young, he will not turn from it." So there we are. Why should we give? How should we give? What should we give? How much? And when should we give? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, What's your response to that this morning? We sometimes sing, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" And the last line says, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Let's commit today to following the example of the Corinthians here, where it says, "They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us, in keeping with his will." May we be people who individually and as a church give ourselves first to the Lord and then to others, for his name's sake. Amen.